Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you said to your disciples that you are the vine and we are the branches. Whoever abides in you and you in him will bear much fruit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you, Lord, for everything we do. We need you for our next breath. We need you for the mental and physical strength required for our work this week. We need you in our pursuit of holiness. And we need you to illumine our eyes as we come to your word. May your grace train us now in your glorious ways. In your name we pray. Amen. Will you turn with me to page 998 of the Blue Bibles? We are in Titus chapter 2. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's instructions for various ages, both genders in the church, older men, older women, younger men. Last week, Pat showed us how there are instructions for slaves. There are different people in the congregation. Everyone is represented. Look at verse 1. The chapter begins with Paul telling Titus, "You teach what accords with sound doctrine." He then goes into all these different commands. Now, normally, if you're familiar with Paul's writing in other letters, he starts with the indicative. This is what God has done. And then he moves to the imperative. This is how you ought to live then. Well, in this chapter, he's flipped that pattern. He started the first 10 verses with, this is how this plays out for you, older men, older women, etc., etc. And then here at the end of the chapter, he turns to the indicative. This is why. This is the ground. This is the sound doctrine out of which those commands have flowed. So we're looking at verses 11 to 15 this evening. Will you follow along as I read? "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I'm going to borrow the imagery from a 19th century evangelist who, in looking at these verses, says that until Christ returns, we are all in the school of grace. Every believer is in this school of grace. It's not an option for us. It's not an elective course for the overachievers. It is a requirement. It's mandatory enrollment. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're in this school being trained. And what we have in this passage are three objectives that God has for his students, his subjects in this school. So the first objective that we see is that God's grace trains us in righteousness. God's grace trains us in righteousness. Verse 11 shows that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born in Bethlehem. And when it says that he brings salvation for all people, Paul isn't saying that every single person is going to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach a form of universalism. Rather, he says all kinds of people, all nations of people, both genders of people, all classes of people will be saved. And then he goes on, "The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." There are multiple tenses that the Bible speaks about God's salvation. There is a salvation in the past. Grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, so that you can look back in the past and say, yeah, I was saved in the third grade, or I profess faith. We can talk about being saved in the past. And there's something true about that, that Christ has accomplished salvation on the cross. And that's true. We are justified at a point in time. We were declared righteous. But our salvation isn't finished until Christ returns, until we are with him in glory. And so until that time, we are being trained by his grace. We are growing in that righteousness. We're declared righteous, and then he grows us in righteousness. We are sanctified until we're done with this school. And he uses this term, training. Training doesn't suggest just a mild suggestion. So not just throwing it out there, if by chance you want to grow up in grace. No, training connotes instruction, it connotes discipline even. It requires effort and intentionality. Verse 12 tells us that God's grace trains us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That's borrowing language from Paul in another letter. We're going to look at both of these things that God's grace trains us to do. The first is that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace really trains us to say no to our former self. When we are in God's word, when we spend time with him in prayer, our taste for the things of this world will lessen. It becomes easier for us to renounce the ungodliness of the old man when we saturate ourselves in the things of the Lord. When Kim was pregnant with our first child, they suggested she not drink caffeine. So though she doesn't drink much pop to begin with, she kind of cut that out of her diet. And so as an act of solidarity, I thought, well, I'll give up pop with Kim. And so I kind of cut pop out of my diet, which was a much bigger sacrifice for me than for her, and especially when we would go out for pizza, because I would just crave a Pepsi every time we would have pizza. They just go together. How could you have pizza with any other beverage? But after about 8 months of this, and after Josh was born, and kind of the restriction could be lifted, though the restriction was self-imposed, so it could have been lifted any time, but there wasn't any reason to stick with Kim in this caffeine-free diet, I realized it doesn't entice me at all anymore. I had one Pepsi, and it was like, it's just this sugar water. It's like, this is terrible. So if you don't drink it, it loses its taste for you. And I think that this can happen spiritually when we set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our cravings for the things of this world will begin to lessen. Now, we need to understand that as we grow up in grace, as we mature in our faith, it might be that our struggle with sin actually intensifies because our conscience is more in tune with the Holy Spirit, so we're more bothered by the subtle sins in our heart. But we are progressing in the Lord, and our taste for the things, for the worldly passions that this world offers us, will begin to lessen. So we say no to the worldly passions of the old self. But you don't just say no. Paul says we need to be trained to say yes, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We have to say yes to godliness. If you're going to continue with my pop illustration for a minute, if I've committed to drinking water almost exclusively as the beverage of choice, then when I am parched and really thirsty after exercising or being out in the hot sun, what do I want to drink? I want to drink water, because that's what sounds good to me. That's what quenches my thirst. And the same would be true about the things of the Lord. When we spend time with the Lord, it's easier to choose him when we have a decision to make. So as we make use of the means of grace, we have more resources at our disposal to resist sin and be self-controlled and live holy and godly and upright lives. So the application should be a no-brainer for us. And at the same time, it's hard because we live in this world. The application is we need to take advantage, make every use of the means of grace that God has given us. And when I say means of grace, what am I referring to? Well, most basically, I'm referring to the Word of God, to the sacraments, to prayer. If there are opportunities where we can be doing those things, engaging with the Lord through those activities, we want to take them. So we want to receive the preaching of the Word. We want to receive the Lord's Supper with prayerful preparation. We don't just flit in and flit out. We think this is a feasting for us. This is an opportunity we can come and hear God's Word. So we come with preparation. We come with prayerfulness. We want to be studying the Word by ourselves on a daily basis. We want to be studying it with other people. Make that the priority that you set. We've got lots of priorities. We want kids doing soccer. We want to be involved in these activities, but we need to be studying the Word personally and with other people. We need to be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. We need to cultivate a prayer life in our own lives. We need to be cultivating it as roommates or as spouses or with our children. We want to be about prayer. And we want to commit ourselves to fellowship with the body of believers that are invested in those kinds of activities so that we can grow in grace. We want to take advantage of every opportunity that the Lord provides. These are the ways that God has promised to bless his people. And Ligon Duncan, when speaking of the means of grace, says, "Nothing else we do in the church's program of ministry should detract from these central instruments of grace. And indeed, everything else we do should promote and coalesce with them." That's what we want to be about. We want to be about God. We want to be fed by you. We want to be built up in grace. So if there are opportunities, we want to take them. If we're being trained in this school of grace, what does that mean for us? Well, it means, at the least, that we need to begin to think like a student. Now, this is going to be easier for some of you than for others. Some of you are professional students. You have this thing down. You know exactly how long you can coast before you have to kick it in and get ready for your exam. But some others of us have been out of school for much longer. But we need to put on a student mindset, a mentality. And what that means is that we need to look for the ways that the Lord is growing us. We need to see how is it that God wants to grow me? What are the ways that he is providing circumstances in our lives for the particular purpose of building my character? Just being aware that we are being trained by grace ought to give us new eyes to see the unexpected, that when it happens in our day, that God is at work in that. So that we can respond with thanksgiving and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this interruption, for this minor emergency, for this overwhelming task that has come across my desk, because I take it from you as an opportunity to grow in grace. I take it from you as part of my training in the school of grace." Or, "Thank you, Lord, for this theme that keeps cropping up in my life. I read about it in my quiet time. We did a Bible study on it in growth group. That was a sermon. We talked about patience. Thank you for teaching me about patience. Thank you that you would extend grace to me this way by teaching me from your word." If we have been justified by Christ, we are being trained by his grace. So the more we recognize it, the more we can cooperate with God's Spirit. So that's the first objective, is that God's grace is training us in righteousness. A second objective, God's grace teaches us to wait for our blessed hope. God's grace teaches us to wait for our blessed hope, and we're looking particularly at verse 13. Every school setting has an ending point. That's one of the blessings of school. Being in East Lansing for enough years, you kind of get into the rhythm of a build-up to the fall, a push for 15 weeks, and then you get 3.5 weeks off, or at least a lull. A lot of people go away. You do that over and over throughout the year. I remember distinctly the final exam that I took the fall semester of my freshman year. It was a good semester, but a challenging one academically and relationally, just being far from home. I was eager to return back home for a long Christmas break. And so I remember the euphoria of finishing that last exam that fall semester. How much more when you graduate from high school or you graduate from college or you get a PhD and you think, I am done. I've finished all the requirements. I'm not in this program anymore. I'm out. So every school has a time frame, and that is true with our school of grace as well. There is a finish line. We will not always struggle with sin. There will come a point when we will no longer be tested in our faith or disciplined by God's grace, because one day we will achieve the holiness that God intends for us, that He has created us for. I want us to notice the repetition of the word appear in this section. In verse 11, Paul is speaking of the Son of God's appearing, his first appearance, his birth in Bethlehem. Now we're in verse 13. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is referring to his second appearance. We are living in between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the period that we are in the school of grace. He came to earth 2,000 years ago, and he is coming back. Paul calls his return our blessed hope, the second appearing of the glory of the Son of God. Now we need to make a quick aside, an important aside, and we'll get back to our blessed hope in just a minute. But I want us to deal with and hone in on this phrase, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I didn't know where else to put it except right here. So here we go, beginning of the parenthesis. There are some who will take that phrase and have argued that Paul is referring to two different people. He's referring to our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the arguments in favor of this phrase referring to one person are far more convincing based on the grammar, the context, and Paul's other use of similar phrases in the New Testament. We ought to take verse 13 as it clearly is written here to be one of the best descriptions of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible, clearest descriptions of his deity. Still, our case for believing that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead doesn't rest on this verse alone. The New Testament repeatedly gives Jesus the divine title of Lord. Jesus claims for himself the divine name I Am from Exodus chapter 3 and the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Jesus demonstrates power over nature, over demons, over disease, of which God alone is capable. He demonstrates omniscience, which is an attribute of God alone. He receives the worship of the disciples, which God alone deserves. And he forgives sin, which even his enemies recognize was something only God could do. On top of that, there are at least six other passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as God. I want to just quickly give them to you. This is an important thing for us to know. Romans 9:5, when Paul is writing about the advantages of being a Jew, he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 17 verses later in John 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God, semicolon, the only God who is at the Father's side, in other words, Jesus, he has made him known. John 20, verse 28, Thomas makes his famous profession after Jesus returns 8 days after his resurrection to show him his hands and sides, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Hebrews 1:8, the author says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Peter begins his second epistle by saying, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So against a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim interpretation, we have every reason to dearly hold to the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:13 is just one of many texts that teaches this. That's the end of our parenthesis. Important because our blessed hope is tied up in the character, the nature, the deity of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to our blessed hope. Paul says that part of our training in the school of grace is to live lives in the present that eagerly anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ. This hope, this anticipation, is a significant source of grace for the believer as we train in righteousness. Part of God's grace for us to help fight sin and to grow in holiness now is that we would set our minds on what is going to come in the future. Tuesday begins the month of November. Think for a minute about Thanksgiving. We have kind of 4 weeks of build-up for the best meal of the year. If you think about Thanksgiving Day, usually there's a big meal sometime in the middle of the afternoon. You have your breakfast, and by about lunchtime, because Thanksgiving isn't ready yet, the meal isn't ready yet, you get hungry and you think, what are you supposed to do? Do you snack? Do you eat real lunch? You've been through enough Thanksgivings to know the best meal of the year is coming at 3 o'clock. So if I can hold out now, it will be that much better if I wait till 3 o'clock. So you don't go to the Funyuns and the Fritos and the junk food. You're disciplined to think, no, it is worth it to wait for all that is going to come. What is coming should impact how we think and act right now. I think our blessed hope is something like this. We have something far better that is coming, both the appearing of our Lord and Savior. His very presence ought to make us eager for holiness, but also the fact that when he appears, we are going to appear with him in glory, Paul says in Colossians 3:4. We will be glorified. Our salvation will be complete. We will no longer be struggling with sin. So we have the incredible privilege of anticipating Christ himself when he returns and anticipating the glorified state of our own bodies, which he promises when he comes. I believe that this is the hope. The hope is itself a means of grace which God intends to train us in righteousness here and now. We are to think about Christ's return. It will help train us to fight sin in the present. Sadly, I think that most of us don't live in that sort of hope. We don't anticipate Christ's return almost at all. We think back. We think about what Christ has done. We think about the birth narrative. We celebrate it at Christmas. We certainly think about the cross and what Christ accomplishes there. We worship God every Sunday because it's the anniversary of his resurrection from the dead on a Sunday. And all of that is good and appropriate. But we don't think ahead very often. I think there might be several reasons for that. I think partly because we don't have as clear a picture of what his return will look like. We have all sorts of scripture passages that describe this is where Jesus was born, this is the circumstances that attended it, this was his death and resurrection, certainly the Easter Passion account. We have some prophecies of his return, but it's less black and white. We're not clear what it's going to look like. Maybe we don't think about it because this whole area of eschatology or the study of end times seems to kind of unnecessarily divide people. You've got to make a decision about, are you post-mill, pre-mill, is there even a mill? And if there is a mill, are you pre, post, mid, trib? I mean, all these terms that don't mean very much to most people, so we can get kind of bogged down. Who needs to think very hard about that? It's in the future. Why worry about it? But my guess is the real reason that most of us don't think about Christ's return is because we don't see a real need for this age to come to a swift conclusion. This is where our affluence and our comfort particularly do not serve us well. Whatever the case, whatever our reasons, by not yearning for, by not meditating on or praying for or hoping in Christ's return, I think we're missing out on some of the grace God has for us to overcome sin in the present. If you get nothing else from this sermon, ask God to give you eyes to hope for, to look for Christ's return. He is coming again. It is our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Invite him to increase your blessed hope. For some of us, it might not seem like a blessed hope at all. We don't want him to return. This life feels good. We want to do this or that. We want to have this or that experience. Pray to the Lord. God, give me a greater sense of urgency for your return. Remind me that this world is not my home. Remind me that your return will usher in an infinitely superior existence with you in eternity. God's grace is training us to wait with anticipation, to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the second objective. There's a third. God's grace purifies a people who are zealous for good works. God's grace purifies a people who are zealous for good works. Most schools have mottos. They capture the essence of what the institution wants to be about or thinks it's about. MSU's is advancing knowledge, transforming lives. Says kind of catchy, short, gets the heart of what the school wants to be about. My alma mater, Northwestern University, is whatsoever things are true. Just a tiny ring of its Methodist beginnings 100-some years ago. Quoting Philippians 4, we should set our minds on the things that are true. University of Michigan is art, science, truth. I think you could buy a verb or something. You just have three words there. I would like to suggest, I'm sure there would be lots of good options, but I would like to suggest that for our school of grace, that one option might be zealous for good works. Now, it would sound cooler if it were in Latin, but zealous for good works is the description of God's people. It is who he is making us to be. Zealous is a really strong word. When I think of a zealot, I think of someone who is somewhat fanatical, sold out to a particular cause, maybe willing to take up arms because they care so much about it, or move into the desert and set up some kind of commune that upholds a certain system of beliefs or values. If I had to evaluate my priorities, I'm not sure that I would say that I'm zealous for good works. I like good works. I try to do good works. I want to grow in good works. But am I zealous for good works? Are you zealous for good works? Are we wholeheartedly committed to bearing the fruit of righteousness in our lives? Are we harnessing our best thoughts and efforts to bear good fruit? My guess is the answer would be a resounding, not really. I don't think we are. So what does it mean that we would be zealous for good works? What does it mean that we would be known as a people who are zealous for good works? I want us to look at verse 14, kind of phrase by phrase, and look first at what Christ has done. This is where we're getting into some of that indicative. We want to carefully see what Jesus has accomplished. First, we see that Christ gave himself, at the beginning of 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness. This makes our zeal for good works possible. We're no longer slaves to sin because Christ has set us free. He's paid the ransom. We need to remember that as we wrestle with ongoing sins, that we are not held in bondage any longer if we are a new creation, if we have been set free by Christ. We are not enslaved to the sin of anger or lust or pride. We may still be in the thick of battle, and it looks like it could go either way, but it will not go either way. We cannot admit defeat. That isn't an option. We are no longer held bondage to the prince of the power of this air, as Paul calls Satan in Ephesians chapter 2. Good works are now possible because of what Christ has done on our behalf. He has redeemed us from all lawlessness. That's the first thing he's done. Second, Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people. We'll pause right there. This makes our zeal for good works inevitable. Christ is the one who is making us pure, and he will accomplish his purposes of sanctifying us. It is going to happen. He is making for himself a people, so our zeal for good works will show itself if we are a part of his people. He is the one who is purifying, so our zeal is inevitable. A third thing we see here is that Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people of his own possession. And this is the truth that makes our zeal for good works desirable. If we ever needed motivation for a zeal to do the right thing, we need to remember whose we are. We belong to Christ. Our obedience and zeal to do good doesn't come just from the truth that we are morally capable of choosing the right, or that we know that one day we will be fully pure. Our zeal for good works grows when we are cemented in the truth that we belong to the Lord. We are his children. The best illustration I could think of is the relationship between a master and a dog. If you've never owned a dog, then you're going to miss out on the richness of this illustration. But there is something in the way a dog views his master that I think ought to teach us a little bit about how we ought to be viewing God. A dog's existence is tied up entirely with its owner. Everything that Sparky does hangs on his master's wishes. Even if he screws up and he wets in the house or he chews something up, you know that the dog is waiting to please the master at every moment. You stand up and walk across the room, the dog is following you. You come home from work and the garage door opens, the dog is the first one to greet you in the morning. There's something we can learn about a dog and they're clued into their owner. The dog knows, I am owned, and I am owned by that man or that woman, and I am going to pay attention to whatever they do. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. There is a desire to be zealous for good works because we know we belong to the Lord. We want to clue in on our owner. We belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the next time that you might be tempted to sin, remember, I am the Lord's. I've been bought with a price. The next time your zeal for good works begins to wane, remember, I belong to Jesus Christ. God's people will be known as a people who are zealous for good works. That's the third objective. Verse 15 ends our chapter with a final exhortation to Titus to teach these things. Unlike the false teachers who taught one thing and then lived a lifestyle that was completely contradictory to what they had taught, Paul says that the true believer is enrolled in the school of grace and his or her life will begin to change in accordance with their doctrine. This is not a passing suggestion. Look at Paul's language in verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You're going to grow up in grace. And these are the things that are going to characterize God's people. School is in session. God's grace is at work in us, and we have the great privilege to yield to it and work hard at what he has offered so that By his grace, he transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And as long as we live in between these two appearances of Christ, we're to be in class. We don't have vacations from growing in holiness. One author writes of these two appearances as windows in our school of grace. Through the western window, I guess western window would be over here, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of the sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. Thus the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light from west or east. So John Stott adds that this determined looking back to Calvary and see what Christ has done, and looking forward to his return ought to be an essential part of our daily discipline. We need to say to ourselves regularly the great acclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Pray with me. We pray with me by saying this ancient prayer that believers have prayed together for hundreds of years. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's say it again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. One more time. Christ has died. Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Thanks be to God for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would appear 2,000 years ago in the form of a baby, that you would die on a cross to procure salvation for your people, that you would be working out salvation in our lives as your grace works on us. And Father, that you would promise to send your Son a second time, a second appearance of your glory, and your Son returns. Help us to fix our eyes with anticipation, with hope, with eagerness at what is to come, so much better than where we live today. We bless you, Lord, and give you praise for the work of Jesus Christ and for the hope that we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.